For our scripture reading this evening, let us turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers, chapter 14. And there we read the first 21 verses. In Oxford congregation, we are listening to the book of Numbers and came to this chapter today. You recall how Israel is near the promised land and has sent spies into the land, and they have come back and they have given their report. And now we read Numbers chapter 14, the first 21 verses. Let us hear the word of God. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. For they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me, for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with a pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest them up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, Because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Thus far. Dear congregation, we find Israel here in this passage of God's word near the promised land. They had been over a year in the wilderness, and now they were approaching that promised land, and they had sent out 12 spies to search out the land, to see what the land was like. And those 12 spies had come back with a report. The land was good. They had grapes to show how good and fruitful that land was. The land was good, but the giants were great. That was their report. When there was some murmuring among the people, then Caleb, he stood up and he said, "Come, let us go and take the land. We're able to overcome it." And after Caleb had given that report, then the other 10 thought that they could also be fully transparent about what they were thinking, and they hadn't said it earlier. They had only said there were giants and walled cities and everything else, but then at the end of chapter 13, they make very clear what they have concluded, that it is no use to try to go into the land because it's a land that eats up its inhabitants. There's war and bloodshed, and if they go there, they will perish. In our chapter, what we read, Joshua still speaks about the goodness of the land and how if the Lord have favor in them, he will bring them into the land, and the Lord is with them, and not to fear the enemies. And so two reports. And what will they do? And as this evening we see what they will do. We see on the one hand the terribleness of unbelief. Unbelief, congregation, is a dreadful thing. So that we would see in them a mirror that shows us our own unbelief. And in the midst of that, we see something so amazing. Something that I was always prone to overlook, but here at this point, we have such a beautiful demonstration of the grace and mercy of God through an intercessor, which points us further to that great intercessor who right now is on the throne of God in heaven, that we would be left with him tonight. Come, let us listen prayerfully to Moses' intercession. Moses' intercession. 3 points. First, at a God-dishonoring precipice. Second, with God-centered pleas. And third, unto God-given pardon. Moses' intercession. And by the way, children, intercession means pray when you pray for someone else. Then you intercede. Moses' intercession, praying for others. At a God-dishonoring precipice, with God-centered pleas, and unto God-given pardon. I just explained what an intercession is. It's praying for someone else. Maybe, children, you also wonder what a precipice is. A precipice. Well, if you've ever been out camping or away on holidays and you've come to where it's rocky, then you can be hiking along and then you come to a steep cliff. That's a precipice. A precipice is a steep cliff, and you look over that cliff, and it's very, very deep down below. And as you come to the edge of that cliff, you become afraid and maybe you even begin to shake because you don't want to fall over that cliff down below, precipice. Now that's where Israel had been going by their unbelief. They'd been climbing up and up and up to that precipice, and if they'd go any further, they would plunge down. We see that not only throughout the wilderness journey so far, but especially in this day and the day before. You notice how, first of all, after they hear the report, Caleb has to still them in verse 30 of the previous chapter. There was this rumbling of disappointment and discontent with what they had heard about the giants and the walled cities. And that shows they were forgetting God and thinking their enemies were too great, and they were complaining about the situation they were in. And what was that rooted in? Unbelief. Ask yourself, when you are prone to murmur and complain and in all your disappointments, could it be unbelief that's behind it? Then they hear those two reports, and in verse 1 we read of our chapter, they lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They wept at this message. They were filled with grief. And sometimes you can think, oh, if only people were more filled with grief after they heard a message. But this is not a godly sorrow. This is just the grief of a self-pity. They wept because they never got or were thought that we won't get what we want. It was a selfish disappointment which was behind their grief. They had compared themselves to their circumstances and they concluded, we will not get what we want. How much self-pity is rooted in unbelief? A sorrow of the world that works death. The next step as they are climbing towards this precipice is that they murmur against Moses and against Aaron. There is this hostility against others. Godly sorrow sets you against sin. But this sorrow that they have tries to find an outlet, tries to find someone to blame for the situation they're in, and they conclude it's Moses and Aaron, and they murmur against Moses and Aaron. And isn't that what unbelief does? It never acknowledges my own problem. The problem is always others, and it shifts the blame to others. And here it shifts the blame to the very ones who had proclaimed to them the word of God and shown to them the work of God. What a terrible thing it is when they do this, just like Ahab called Elijah his enemy who troubled Israel, or so many other examples at the root of this is that unbelief. But the worst is what they say about God himself. Unbelief attacks God. Unbelief despises the provision of God. Verse 2, they say, would God, we had died in the land of Egypt, or died in this wilderness. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? Just think of that. They had been there in Egypt, and there is Egypt had been bent on reducing Israel and killing Israel off. Male babies had to be thrown into the Nile. The men came home with bleeding backs from the whips of the Egyptians. They were slaves there in Egypt, and their life was shriveling away. And God had come, and God had delivered them out of Egypt, and he had led them through the wilderness, and he had provided for them manna and water and protection and everything else there in the wilderness. God had done so much, but unbelief doesn't see the provision of God's. Blind to it. And what great ungratefulness it is when we have no eye to the provision of God and the rich gifts that he gives us day by day. Unbelief also refuses to trust God's promises, treats his words as empty. God had promised to give them that land that's flowing with milk and honey. But now they say no. He won't give it. He said he would, but he won't. Unbelief reads the word of God, reads such beautiful things of what God will do and God will be, and unbelief says no. He won't. At least not for me. And what an insult to the God who is faithful and the God who is true and the God who means what he says. Unbelief despises his provision, refuses to trust his promises. Unbelief also accuses God of evil intentions. Notice how they say in verse 2, "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey." They say, God has done all this. He's brought us all this way in order to let us fall by the sword. They say, we're saying God has these evil intentions in bringing us out of Egypt. It's to slay us. God is just there to make life difficult and in the end to destroy us. God is a cruel God. That's what their unbelief says. And what a dreadful thing, congregation, for us to have this idea that God is just that cruel tyrant in heaven who is there to make life difficult and to destroy in the end. What a trampling that is on God's heart of love. Unbelief also rejects the authority of God. God has led them to the promised land with that pillar of cloud and fire. He has led them through Moses and his word. And now, after he has led them so far, they say, no, it's better for us to go back to Egypt. He is pointing them to the promised land. And they say, no, we will go the very opposite way. Why? Because they don't believe what he says. They don't believe that his way is a good way and a right way. They think that their way is better. And congregation, when we go the opposite of God's way, at the root of it is unbelief that doesn't believe that his way is right. And again, we may not say these things out loud like the Israelites did, but we have here in this account a picture of the ugliness of unbelief and what it says about God and what it does toward God. It murmurs against him. It shifts the blame to others. It doesn't see his good provision. It doesn't trust his good word. It doesn't obey his good word. It suspects his heart of evil intentions. This is what unbelief is, and this is what it does. And if we are an unbeliever, this is what is ruling us. And if we are a believer, then this is the character of that unbelief that is still present and too often is too strong. You see in these Israelites a mirror, not just a picture, but a mirror that makes you look at your own heart tonight and see what a dreadful thing unbelief is. My friend, has a view of your own heart ever left you speechless? Has a reality of unbelief also in others left you speechless ever? That's how it is for Aaron and Moses. When they hear these voices of unbelief all around them, then we read in verse 5, they fall on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation. They fall on their faces and they have nothing to say. They're, as it were, at a loss for words. They're shocked at the intensity of this unbelief. As unbelief becomes something shocking to you, because it's so contrary to God's. Not only shocking, but also grieving. You see, Joshua and Caleb, they rent their clothes in verse 6. They tore their clothes. And you would only do that as a sign of great grief and sorrow. You would do that at a funeral or at another sad occasion. And here, in the midst of all the voices of unbelief, they rend their clothes because they realize what a grievous thing this is. It gives them pain. It gives them sorrow. Again, I ask, is that how we've come to see it? Something painful. How can that be in me? How can I treat God that way? Here we see it. And regardless of how we see it, the more important question yet is, how does God see it? And what does God do? And when God sees that unbelief rise to such a height that when Joshua and Caleb still try to stop them, stand there between them and the cliff that they would plunge over and point them another way, don't go over this cliff, stop and repent. And they are about to stone them with stones to clear them out of the way, to go yet further. Then we read in verse 10 that the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. After all that they had been saying about the Lord, suddenly there comes the glory of the Lord, and it appears there right in the tabernacle before the people as they are gathered around by Moses and Aaron and the 10 spies. And what a reality that is, that shows them they've been speaking about a real and living God. What does he say? He speaks. He speaks, and he says there, how long, verse 11, will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? How long? How can they provoke me and not believing me? What does unbelief do? It provokes God to anger. That's what he says here. Because it's so insulting to him and his very character. Because it accuses him of being a selfish liar who's no good. And that's what makes it so terrible and fills him with such an anger that he which should receive such unjust treatment from his creatures. And that's why he says, how long? How can you continue on in that way? And if you have an evil heart of unbelief to turn from him, he asks you tonight, how long will you continue to persist in that unbelief that's bringing you closer and closer to the cliff? And if that unbelief has been strengthening within you, even as a believer, how long will you go on in that way? The question isn't answered. But it prepares for the judgment of God, what we find here when he says, I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them. It's over. They rise up in rebellion, speaking terrible things of the Lord. But the further they go, the closer they come to the edge of that precipice. And it only takes the Lord to speak, and they plunge down into eternal misery. God's long-suffering has a limit. And we can be going on in life thinking, well, the Lord still gives and the Lord still provides and the Lord cannot be so angry, and all the while we then treasure up wrath against the day of wrath until that moment comes when it's over. He says, I will smite them. I will disinherit them. And these particular individuals will not enter the land and will not have me as a portion. Hebrews 4 is the application of this, isn't it? When it says, let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, being not mixed with faith in them that heard it, and that's why many perished in the wilderness. God cannot stand sin. Not only transgressions of his law, but also unbelief concerning his promise and his character. What is so amazing, congregation, is that they are there right on the precipice. And God is saying that he will smite them. But he's saying it. And he's not yet doing it. And his saying it is a threat which is not yet carried out. And whenever God gives a threat in the Word of God, why does he give a threat? Not so that someone would just fatalistically say, well, then that's the end. He always gives a threat in order to drive to cry out unto him. Moses understands it. He was speechless at first, but as he hears this message of the Lord, then he is stirred up by that very message and by that very danger to exercise that calling that God had given him to be a mediator between God and the people, to do what he had done also earlier with a golden calf, and to come before the Lord and to plead and to intercede for these people, even if they are on the edge of that precipice. And so we see in our second point, Moses' intercession with God-centered pleadings. He pleads with an urgency, with a humility, and yet with a freedom that comes from a true knowledge of God. In this prayer, he not only gives petitions, but he also gives reasons for God to hear those petitions. He presents God these pleading grounds for God to hear. And as he does so, God is giving us instruction in prayer, even in the most dangerous circumstances due to our sin. And the first argument is this: that God's name would not be mocked by the heathen. He says, the Egyptians shall hear it. They had already heard the great works of the Lord. They had even seen those great works of the Lord. Egypt had been there and Israel had been among them, and God had said, let my people go. And eventually, through all those plagues, God had brought them out of Egypt, and he had brought them through the Red Sea, and he had destroyed that Egyptian host. God had done great things for Israel, and Egypt had also heard about how God had promised to give them that promised land. They knew that promise, and they had also heard reports of what God was doing for them there in the wilderness, how he was there feeding them with this strange food from heaven, and how he was giving them water enough for them and their cattle, and how he was providing and protecting them. They heard all these reports and knew he had promised to give them the land. And Moses said, but if God now cuts them off there in the wilderness, what will the heathen say? The Egyptians and the Canaanites, they will say, God was not able to bring them into the land, it says in verse 16. He lacked the power. And he didn't do what he swore to do. He's not a faithful God. He's not a powerful God. He's not a merciful God. And they will mock the God of Israel. And Moses has a concern for the glory of God. And he has such a burden that God's name would not be mocked even by the heathen, and that nothing God does would make them mock. Now it's so true, there's nothing God can do that can ever give anyone on the face of this world a reason to mock him, or a reason to accuse him of wrong. Everything God does is good and right. But Moses has this sense that if the church comes to ruin, then the people, the nations, will not just laugh at Israel, but mock the God of Israel. And that's still today. When the church declines, the unbelieving world doesn't just mock the church, it mocks the God of the church. When it sees churches emptying and closing and being destroyed and being used for other purposes, it mocks the God of the church. It says that God is no God. And when the church, or when the world sees sin abound in the church, when it reads news reports of clergy committing abuse and everything else, and when it associates or works with or lives as neighbors to people who go to church, and they show no goodness at all, the world mocks at God. And they say that God isn't worth serving, because even those who say they serve him don't serve him actually. And they mock at God as if he were not good. And when the world sees the church fighting and other things among themselves, mocks at the God of the church. And when the world sees church people in difficulties and sees them as bitter and as miserable and complaining as anyone else, they mock at the God of those Christians who does nothing for them. And that's the argument in prayer. Moses pleads, do not let those enemies mock at thee. That's the argument that the Lord gives us also tonight. In the midst of all that we see wrong and all that we see declining within the church, that it's something to bring before the Lord, because it's an excuse that the world uses in order to discredit and mock the God of the church. And that so you come before the Lord in prayer to the Lord, pleading for him to what we have also here, this petition. When Moses prays, when he says in verse 17, let, I beseech thee, the power of my Lord be great. He is pleading, Lord, thou hast shown thy great power in delivering them out of Egypt, in bringing through the wilderness, in being merciful to them and keeping them. And now show thy great power also here, even when thou would be right to show thy power to destroy us all, and there's nothing left of Israel but me, of whom thou would make a great nation. But Lord, still show thy power in mercy, so that the heathen would still see that the church does have a God who is great, who is gracious, and who is mighty. Make thy power great in the sight of the heathen. Isn't that a petition to bring before the Lord, congregation, in the midst of all the dishonor of his name, that you come before the Lord and you say, O Lord, make thy power great. Sin is great. Inconsistency is great. Unbelief is great. All these things are great. But greater than them all is thy power, and make thy power great. He's pleading that God's name would be honored and that his enemies would have to shut their mouths when they see God at work in the church. Congregation, isn't that a pleading ground? The honor of his name. And isn't that a reason to plead this petition, this plea, make thy name great? But there's an even greater pleading ground than that. What the heathen may say, the greatest pleading ground is a character of God's own name. Who God is. That's why he says in verse 17, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken. He says, show thyself according as thou hast spoken. And what has he spoken? He's declared his name. Moses doesn't want God to change. Doesn't want God to be any different than God has said that he is. And so he pleads, do this according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. What Moses is bringing back to God in prayer is nothing less than what God had revealed to Moses. Remember, Moses was there on Mount Sinai, and he said, show me thy glory. And God then put him in the cleft of the rock, and he put his hand over him, and he passed by him, and he removed his hand, and he saw the back parts of the glory of God, and he heard God proclaim his name, and proclaim that he was merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Moses has heard who God is, and in prayer he brings back who God is to God for God to show that he is what he says he is, long-suffering. We don't have to convince God to be long-suffering. He is long-suffering. That's who he is. Slow to anger. And he is of great mercy. Our sin is great. Our unbelief is great. Our problems are great. Our difficulties are great. Our impossibilities are great. All kinds of things are great. But nothing can be compared to the greatness of the mercy of God, because it's God's mercy. That means it's divine mercy. That means it's eternal mercy without beginning or end. It means it's infinite mercy, as great as God is himself. And again, we don't make God merciful. He is merciful, and he declares he is merciful in his word. This is who he is. And he shows it in forgiving iniquity and transgression. He not only bears with sinners, he pardons sinners. He forgives sinners. And the word for forgive here is to lift up and to take away that iniquity and sin. Oh, what a mercy. He's the one who sees people laden with iniquity. And he comes, sees all that guilt, and he takes it up, and he lifts it away. And it says in Micah 7 that he delights in mercy, and he will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. This is who God is, one who forgives. At the same time, Moses also confesses that he does not clear the guilty, and he visits iniquity of the fathers on the children. Moses knows that this is also true, and that God is also just in doing this, that we have no right to forgiveness, no right to mercy. God is one who must punish sin. That gives a tremendous tension in these two descriptions of God. But it certainly shows this, that his mercy is not, his forgiveness is not because sin is little, but because his mercy is great. Congregation, do you see what a basis God gives for prayer in giving us his name, revealing his perfections, which do not change, regardless of how we change, regardless of what is in our hearts or not in our hearts, whether there's faith in our hearts or not faith in our hearts, whether there's sorrow over sin or hardness of heart in ourselves or in others, all these differences among us and all these things in us cannot change who God is as the God great in mercy. And that gives a basis for prayer, to come before the Lord and plead his own heart of mercy. That's what makes Moses dare to plead in verse 19, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. Show that thou dost forgive." We know thou dost forgive, Moses says. Show it also here, even on this precipice, as there's these people in their hardened rebellion and unbelief towards thee. Exactly there, in the greatness of sin, there's opportunity for God to show the greatness of his mercy in pardoning and forgiving even such people in such a condition. Show thy glory. Pardon their sin. And in these two bases and in these two pleas, we see into the heart of Moses, and we see that in his heart there is this love to God and the honor of God. And there is a love for the name of God. He doesn't want God any different. He wants God only to show who he really is. There's a love to God. And there's also a love to these people, even these people who so insulted him and had just said, "Let's choose another captain and go back to Egypt." He pleads for them in love. Oh, congregation, do we not see here the grace of God in the heart of Moses? The grace of his Holy Spirit filling Moses. There's no other explanation for how Moses could pray this way. But a question for you and me is, do we understand something of this prayer of Moses? Has that same Holy Spirit worked something of this same desire in our hearts as well? That our prayers are no longer just shopping lists of the good things we want to make life comfortable, but our prayers have become pleas for God to make his power great and his glory known. That our prayers have begun to be concerned about the name and the glory of God. Because we realize that this life is about him and his glory. Have our prayers become ones with pleading, with supplication, also for forgiveness? Notice how he says several times, "I beseech thee." There is this earnestness, there is this pleading. He doesn't just say, "Lord, forgive all my sins," because he was taught as a child to pray that before he goes to sleep at night, and that's good to do, and that's good to teach our children. But he does it because he realizes how essential it is that their sins be forgiven, because they're standing at the edge of that cliff, and if their sins are not punished, are not forgiven, then they plunge over that cliff and perish. And so he pleads with an earnestness for this pardon, also for others. Oh, do you look around and you see ones that are not pardoned, and it brings you before God also in pleading for them. Here we see the grace of God filling Moses. And if tonight you look at your prayers and you hardly dare call them prayers, where are you left with? No confidence in your prayers, but only one place. A greater intercessor than Moses, and the great God who hears him. It's our final point. Moses' intercession unto God given pardon. Moses had heard, God had declared to him that he was the God who forgave iniquity and transgression and sin. And as Moses stood there among those people about to die, he grasps hold of that revelation of God, and he brings that revelation of God back to God. This is what God himself has said. This is who God is. And he prays, O Lord, pardon. And congregation, when a sinner comes before God with only one thing to hold on to, God's own word that he forgives, do you think that God sends him away? No, we find here that God says to Moses in verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word. Was Moses' word so great? No. Moses' word was only the echo of God's word. And that's why God could pardon according to Moses' word, because it was ultimately God's word. Pardoned. That means that he did not, as he said, strike them that very day so that they would perish. But he restrained his striking hand, and he shielded them from that precipice so that they would not perish that day. He did not mark their sin and carry out his judgment upon them for that sin. In that sense, he forgave, like he had done so often in the wilderness. And in doing so, he showed the people that he was a God ready to forgive. So that each one of those Israelites who heard that message, I have forgiven, would come before the Lord, just like David came before the Lord when he heard that message of forgiveness from Nathan. He came before the Lord in repentance in order to know it for himself and enjoy it for himself. That was what the Lord was, as it were, calling them to do, as he said, I have pardoned. Even there, at the heights of unbelief and rebellion, God is showing he is ready to forgive, and he does forgive. There's no God like him, congregation. And you can be at no heights of sin or depths of sin. If God meets these people here with this word of forgiveness, who can be beyond the reach of this word of forgiveness? And in that way, he answers that one petition of Moses, pardon. He says, I have forgiven. But what about that other petition? Let the power of my Lord be great. Well, God's power is shown in restraining his wrath and forgiving. But it's also shown in the answer that he next gives when he says in verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. He goes beyond what Moses had even prayed for, let the enemies not mock. He says, not only will I not let the enemies mock, but I will show all the earth my glory. And all my enemies will have to shut their mouths and stand in amazement at who I am and what I do. How will he do so? How would he show the world his glory? How would he be a God who forgives? Does this text not point us further and to grace that is even richer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How else than in Christ can God show his glory to all the world without consuming the whole world? How else but in Christ can God be a God who forgives sin and does not clear the guilty? It's only in Christ. Do you see him this evening? Him who was laden with that iniquity, that hardened unbelief, that hardened rebellion laid upon him. And he went not to the edge of a cliff and then to have God's hand there keeping him from it. Christ went into the lowest depths of hell. There he endured the provoked anger of God. There he suffered the just judgment of God. And there he did it so that God could be just and the justifier of those who believe on him. On the basis of what he did, he could also be that great intercessor who, even while he was being crucified, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God did not unleash his judgments at that moment, because Christ was praying for those who were crucifying him, "Forgive them," so that they could be spared, so that Pentecost could come, so that they could hear that message of the gospel, so that the Spirit would use it to pierce their hearts and use it to receive that word with joy and to receive repentance and remission of sins from this glorious Christ. Do you see where all this forgiveness and all this display of the glory of God flows? It flows from Christ as that great priest who intercedes. That's why it flows. Do you notice here in this passage how we don't read of the people praying? We only read of Moses praying. And then the blessing flows. And that can be an encouragement for someone tonight who looks at their own prayers and sees them all stained with sin and riddled with unbelief. God delights to hear his own son. And on that basis, forgiveness flows. And God's glory is displayed and known in such a beautiful way in the face of Jesus Christ. It's thanks to his intercession. And that's the very encouragement with all that's lacking in you. Come unto God by him, for he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What an intercessor, congregation. And what a grace flows from the throne of heaven on the basis of his intercession. Even for those who may feel they're on the edge, being plunged away in the anger of God because of Christ and him alone. Where are we left with tonight? Is it not only him, only this Christ, only this advocate, this intercessor, through whom God shows that he is faithful to his word? And he is merciful, and he does forgive. And to know this mediator, this intercessor, is that not also what encourages as you pray for others? Makes you have a burden for others, and to bring also others, intercede also for others, for the sake of this great intercessor. Will God not also here? He has promised. He has sworn. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Amen.